Welcome to the Awaken Podcast. At Awaken Church, we are passionate about wrestling with and being unraveled by the Christian scriptures. Ideally, we do this together around the table in the neighborhood of Bowness. As we see it, Jesus has invited all of us to encounter him in a diverse community and participate with him in a mission of loving our neighbors.
All right. Thank you for the very thoughtful set, Amy. I really appreciated those two songs framing the set and the time to pray together. And it fits perfectly with what we're talking about today. We're talking about believing that where we live matters. And obviously that's at the heart of sort of the vision for Awaken, when Awaken was planted and even now. And we're still wrestling with that as a community, no doubt. And so I kind of wanted to just sort of jump off of sort of what we talked about last week. And I won't, hopefully you'll all be able to follow. But last week, essentially, if you weren't here, we talked about being at home in this world, God being at home in this world, and the idea that being at home means you're at ease, your guard is down, your defense is down. You're okay with silence, you feel safe, you feel like you can totally relax, being at home. And being at home with one another, the idea that the church could be a home for God, your body as a home for God, and that we as a church would be at home in Bowness. And that this church in its being at home in Bowness would contribute to making Bowness a home. Because just because you have a building with four walls and a roof doesn't mean it's a home. It takes time and intentionality to make a space a home. And so this idea in terms of kind of tying that into Bowness and the neighborhood where you live, I acknowledge there are Awakeners that don't live in Bowness, but your neighbors are just as important. And so... In the book of Genesis, I kind of see this beautiful thing happen at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where you just see God coming home, right? You have all of creation that is totally chaotic, totally uninhabitable, unviable, nothing good. And God speaks, goodness, goodness. Let there be light. There was light. God said, good. Let there be a sky. It was good. Let there be sky creatures. Let there be land creatures. Let there be trees that produce fruit. And God saw it was good. And it keeps going good, good, good. And then God creates humanity, and it's very good. And then on the seventh day, God comes to rest in creation. The space that was chaotic and uninhabitable became a home where even God would inhabit the space. And God would inhabit that space with all living things, and there would be a sense of being at home. Adam and Eve are naked, which suggests they were quite comfortable, at ease. Yeah, you know, that sounds horrible. It sounds like a nightmare. Maybe you have recurring, like, naked. Anyway, so you have the impression that in Genesis, it's a lack of fear, a lack of anxiety, a sense of being known and loved and to be safe and free in that. And that's how the story begins for us, is a sense of trust, that there's safety, that there's enough, that being seen is the same as being loved. And there's a relaxing, that's what Sabbath means. And a word that is closely associated in our tradition with Sabbath is shalom. There is shalom. But right away in Genesis chapter 3, something happens, and I've studied Genesis 1 to 3 a lot in my life, and there's a lot of weird ideas that have taken over the Western world. But there's this moment where when Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is kind of beautiful because in Genesis 1, God is saying good, good, good about, like, so that's the first judgment. The first judgment in the biblical story is a judgment of God saying it is good. That's the first judgment, goodness, amazing. So you could think of God's judgment as restoring everything back to its goodness. And then Adam and Eve have the opportunity to eat from the tree of the knowledge of goodness. So it seemed to go better when God was the one saying what's good and what's not, but Adam and Eve wanted in on that, I guess. So anyway, they eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in one of the kind of curses or consequences listed in Genesis 3 is that Eve would desire to rule over Adam, but Adam would rule over Eve. And yes, for much of the last 2,000 years, we've focused on marriage roles and gender roles, but I don't actually think that's much what that text is about, because Adam and Eve are the only human beings alive at the time. And to say one of you will desire to rule over the other, and the other will want to rule over the other, suddenly there's competition, there's a sense of climbing over each other, looking past each other instead of looking at each other. And right away, with that power dynamic now that's in place, because now I have the authority to name what's good and what's not, they immediately cover themselves, right, with clothing, because they're no longer safe with each other, and they hide from God. And you immediately, the whole system, which was one of rest and abundance and security, becomes a system of shame and fear and distrust. And so by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, just the first book of the Bible, that system of fear and distrust and shame is the dominant system in the world. By the end of Genesis, so if you know your Bible a little bit even, you probably remember from Sunday school, comparing the very last story to the very first story. You have Adam and Eve in the garden at rest, and at the end you have older brothers selling their younger brother into slavery, who ends up assisting the Egyptian empire. And the Pharaoh of Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis is so wealthy. I think I have a PowerPoint photo. He's so wealthy. He's the most powerful, wealthiest man in the world by the end of Genesis. And it kind of builds subtly throughout the Genesis story. There's a famine in the land, and Abraham and Sarah go and try and get, you know, survive the famine. Isaac and Rebekah try and survive the famine. This kind of Egypt threat is slowly looming in the background of the whole book of Genesis. And then finally at the end, the famine is so severe, and Pharaoh is so wealthy and so powerful. Joseph ends up, he's imprisoned in the Pharaoh's house, and he eventually ends up kind of helping the Pharaoh secure more food and grain to survive this famine. And it's a really fascinating story, because if you remember, so in Genesis chapter 40, here's what happens. Pharaoh is the wealthiest, most powerful man alive, and he's building storehouses, like sheds, storehouses to store up his excess. And he's doing it with slaves, people who are enslaved. So imagine being such an anxious, being in the system is so driven by anxiety that you are investing all of this energy and resources into saving up and storing up excess on the backs of hungry people who don't have enough. So the disparity between the hungry, enslaved people building the storehouses for the wealthy Pharaoh is extreme. You can see that Genesis 3 curse, that one will rule over the other. But if you've ever just slowly read through the end of Genesis, you'll notice something interesting. In Genesis 40, Pharaoh has nightmares. He can't sleep. He's having nightmares. And in his nightmares, his fears are about scarcity. His nightmare is that these skinny cows come out of the water and eat the big fat cows, and these kind of straggly looking grain eat these lush, fertile grains. And to think, just think about that for a moment. The one who has everything is kept awake at night dreaming of not enough. This is a system that is governed by anxiety and shame and fear. You have enough. You think you would sleep peacefully. Your belly is full, and you have like 20 storehouses out back with enough grain. You'll never go hungry a day in your life. But he's dreaming of starvation. That's a constant anxiety, a constant fear. And his fear, then when you open the book of Exodus, and I think the Exodus story is the critical story that informs the entire biblical story, you have Exodus begin with this horrible, cruel Pharaoh being harsh on his slaves, on God's people. All the children of Abraham are enslaved in Egypt now. And his anxiety is still governing all of his decisions, that when he hears he has a whisper of a threat. He says, the Hebrew slaves are too numerous. He issues a decree to kill all of the baby boys, which is wild, because that's an entire generation of people that would help you kind of keep building your storehouses. But his anxiety is so extreme, he wants them all to die. And so the system that the world lives in at this time in the book of Genesis is governed by an anxious system, which is so far from God's non-anxious system of abundance and enough and trust and Sabbath, shalom, safety, at easement. And what happens at the end of the book of Exodus is that God moves into the neighborhood. He whispers through the burning bush to Moses. He moves into the neighborhood towards the vulnerable. He doesn't move into Egypt. He moves into the place where the enslaved people are, and through Moses says, pack your bags. I did not create you to live and obey the rules of this anxious system. We're going to go somewhere else, and you are going to be my people who do not live according to the rules of the anxious system. You will live in the system of trust and rest. And so God's system, his government, his kingdom, compared to Pharaoh's kingdom, is a kingdom that is very peculiar and diametrically opposed to Pharaoh's kingdom or Pharaoh's system. And so God rescues the Hebrews from Pharaoh, and he brings them into the wilderness, which is wild because the enslaved people complain. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we had food there. We liked the anxious system better because we knew what would happen. We don't like the not knowing what will happen. And God brings them through the wilderness to teach them abundance, which is really ironic. But it's in the wilderness that they have bread every morning. They have water every morning. And even when they're living on manna in the wilderness, there is a Sabbath day. You'll see at the end of Exodus, they're not allowed to gather manna on the Sabbath day. And so when you consider the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Pharaoh, you'll see that the laws in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, some of those texts that people, a lot of my peers, have kind of said, ooh, I don't know about this, and kind of walked away from. When you compare the Ten Commandments to the way that Pharaoh governed the world, they're actually very profound. God begins the Ten Commandments. This is like God saying, okay, remember how Pharaoh ruled the world? Here's how I'm going to rule the world. You decide if you want to live by Pharaoh's rules or my rules. Here's my rules. Number one, if you're going to live like Pharaoh, keep my name out of your mouth. That's don't use the Lord's name in vain. Number two, you're not going to worship idols. Do you know why? Look at your neighbor. They bear the image of God. These are the only idols you need. Your neighbor, the image of God is here. The Ten Commandments outlaw predatory practices. You see your neighbor's wife? She's alone. She's vulnerable. Doesn't matter. She's not yours. Don't touch her. Your neighbor has something you want. You're jealous. You want to climb up. You want to build your own storehouse? No. You will not live that system. Your neighbor's wife is safe because she lives in your neighborhood. Your neighbor's possessions will be safe because they live in your neighborhood. So while Pharaoh wants to secure his own well-being, to Pharaoh, you are nothing more than an object. You are a nameless entity. You are a source of tax income. You are a creature. There might be, that was the wilderness. Yeah, you're just this cog in the machine. You're nothing. The Pharaoh couldn't care less. He just has his need to get more and more and more because he's so anxious. But in God's system, you're a neighbor. And the whole love God and love neighbor is really profound when you think that God made himself our neighbor and loved us the way God loves himself. He moved in through the tabernacle in the wilderness. He moved in. He became a neighbor. In Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 27, God says that he made them the apple of his eye, which is fascinating. How did Pharaoh look at the people? As if they were faceless cogs that meant nothing. How did God look at the people? Like they were the apple of his eye. That he saw you as a neighbor. He saw you as a fellow, as a friend. He says, in this system, there will be rest, not a defensive anxiety and fear of scarcity. And so they build a tabernacle. They build a home for God. And it's amazing. I got to talk to Jonathan Wilson Hargrove last week, which blew my mind because he's kind of like a celebrity in my mind. And last Sunday was in the church calendar, the day where we remember Jesus' baptism. And Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove says something really cool. It was kind of, he was being poetic. And I think he was quoting someone else. He said, you know, the waters of baptism, where Jesus enters into the Jordan River and Jesus is baptized, is not so much that Jesus needs to be baptized, he said, but when Jesus entered into those waters, those waters became holy. And so when you go and enter the waters of baptism, that is holy ground. And then he tied that into this idea of loving your neighbors, where he said, this ground, this place where you live, is holy ground, not because God is everywhere, but because God is here. God is here, and so this is holy ground because God is here. God walked in that place, and he said, we are going to live differently than Pharaoh. So in John chapter 1, which I love, Amy quoted part of it in her worship set, it says in John 1:14, I just have John 1:14 here, and now I have to try and remember it word for word. So in the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Oh, the Word became flesh. That's right. In John 1:14, it's talking about the Word of God, the Logos, the Word that spoke goodness, became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus. And that's like an endlessly profound verse, because Jesus, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, Eugene Peterson translates that in The Message as God moved into the neighborhood. God moves in and makes a home. He moves in and makes a home. And for God, his governance, his ruling is nothing like Pharaoh's. He moves in and becomes a neighbor and says, let's be neighbors. Because in the kingdom of God, neighborliness is really the only viable option. Mother Teresa has a quote. She says, there is no, there's no significant act, only small acts with great love. Like, there's no big heroic thing you can do necessarily to change the world. But you could be a good neighbor, is essentially what she says. And when I think of Mother Teresa, a complicated woman perhaps with a complicated story, but she was a good neighbor. Because the people in her community, their concerns became her concerns. She spent her life trying to turn the streets of Calcutta into a home. And so, whether it's Pharaoh or the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon or the king of Rome or the United States and Canada in 2021, these ruling authorities organize people according to their own security, based on their own greed, and their own essentially predatory power of the empire. The U.S. and Canada, when we read the news, what happens? We feel anxiety. It seems like we live in a security state, in the United States especially, waging perpetual war in order to claim resources that aren't theirs, in order to develop the market to their own advantage. The whole system is like Pharaoh, governed by a constant, perpetual, entitled consumerism. And when I feel like a little nothing that lives in bone-ass Calgary, Alberta, watch the news, I feel exactly this big, and like the world is this big, and I just become immobilized by the sense of like, what could I ever do to impact any of this? I have no power. Like, what's the point of even voting? What could my voice ever do? How could I, even as a Christian who believes in like the risen Lord, how could I make any difference? What could I do? And that anxiety and fear I feel, I'm looking at the news, I'm like, I mean, should I preach a sermon about this? But I feel like I follow all of you on Instagram. You're already tracking. I don't need to say it. I respond with anxiety, and then I'm paralyzed by an overwhelm. And then when I go back and read the scripture, it's so simple. It's so beautiful. I feel God say, be a good neighbor. That's it. Be a good neighbor. Neighborliness is the only option. Neighborliness as a covenantal commitment to the common good of the place where you live. Walter Brueggemann defines a neighbor as someone who shares in the tasks, burdens, worries, and wonders of a common enterprise. And so, neighborliness, that's what God did through Jesus. We talked about this at Christmas. This is the sermon series about the incarnation. Born in a manger to two very humble, insignificant people, lived a relatively insignificant life, never traveling more than 100 kilometers from where he was born, never writing anything down. He simply was a neighbor. in that he shared the tasks and the burdens and the worries and the wonders of the people in his neighborhood. And he, what concerned the people near him, concerned him. And he loved the people right in front of him. He didn't need to travel to Rome. He needed to travel next door, down the street, and he was a neighbor. And our faith is based on a king who would come like Jesus, not a king who would come like Pharaoh. There's this biblical text in Isaiah 56. It's probably one of my favorite texts in the Bible, I wanted to put the whole thing up there, but I didn't because, I don't know, you glaze over or something. But at the beginning of Isaiah 56, there's two groups of people the prophet is speaking to. First, eunuchs, and eunuchs are like a gender minority that are excluded from the community of God. It says in Deuteronomy, eunuchs are not allowed into the assembly. And the second group is foreigners, so Gentiles, or people who aren't part of the children of Abraham. Two groups of people that other parts of scripture say will never be allowed in. But in Isaiah, he busts open those doors, and you find out that God's home is a home for all people. And it says, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, who keep the Sabbath. Remember Sabbath as the system where you are at ease and at home without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house, think of God's house as a home. My home will be a home of prayer for all nations. He says, my kingdom is not like Pharaoh's. I am making a home for myself here on this earth, and this will be a home for all people. The sovereign Lord declares it. He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. That he is not governing in this system of anxiety. He says, no, this will be a house of prayer for all people. And that's a really important passage to understand before you read the Gospels. In the next slide, when Jesus enters the temple, and that's something that happens in all four Gospels, and he kind of gets upset because there's money changers in the temple. What he's upset by is that his own people are turning the house of God into a house of Pharaoh. They're using money and the exchange of money to keep people out, and the accumulation of wealth shows that they're being governed by this sense of like this system of anxiety and fear that there's not enough. And he turns those tables over, and Jesus in all four of the Gospels quotes Isaiah 56 and says, no, my home is a home for all people. You keep this Pharaoh stuff out. So he moves into the neighborhood. And then in the book of Matthew, there's this story where I just think of God, for God, in terms of, remember the question, the big question, Luke, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is like, who are the people that you hate the most? Ah, the Samaritans. The Samaritans are your neighbor. There's a lot of people that, a lot of division, a lot of segregation in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And the Canaanites, the Samaritans, a whole bunch of people that were kind of hated, basically. And in Matthew 15, there's this really wild story where a woman comes to Jesus, and she's a Canaanite woman, so she fits the foreigner piece in the Isaiah 56 prophecy, and she says, you know, I need you to heal my daughter. And Jesus responds very strange, something about, you know, why should the dogs get the bread that is reserved for the children? And the Canaanite woman rolls with it and says, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And somehow, you need to read that story in context, because at the end of that chapter, of that section in Matthew, immediately after Jesus says, like, whoa, you're right. You can have more, you can have the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I feel like if you're reading that story honestly, you might ask yourself, like, well, how much is a crumb? That doesn't sound very great. Give her a meal. Let her pull up a chair. But you want some crumbs? Like, come on, what kind of a loving, neighborly God is that to say, have some crumbs? But in the very next story, Jesus is in a village full of foreigners, and with a few loaves of bread, he feeds 4,000 people. And the connection is he says, watch what I can do with crumbs. My house will be a home for all of these people. and he feeds his neighbors. And in the same act of feeding his neighbors, he pushes the borders and says, and all living things are my neighbors. He moves into the neighborhood where Pharaoh is building storehouses for his grain, saying, the only way you get some of these crumbs is if you become my slave. Jesus is taking a few crumbs and just feeding multitudes. And so the solution, when I feel anxiety and I feel overwhelmed by all the problems I read about in the news, I remember what God did, and I move into the neighborhood. Moving into the neighborhood means putting down roots, being faithful to a place, planting a tree, painting a fence, committing to stay, to listen, to forgive and reconcile, to be present and rooted, to be at rest, to flourish here, to say, my story will be told here, to enter in and join the dance of the place where you are. I read recently in Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove's book about Awakening Hope that there's a rehab facility in his hometown, or in the town where he lives. And in the living room of that rehab facility, there's a quote on the wall that says, my recovery isn't complete until I help heal the society that made me sick. And the quote was profound because, in other words, it's saying, I'm going to make this place a home for myself and a home for all people, including the people that made me homeless, that made me feel ashamed and afraid. My recovery isn't complete until I help heal the society that made me sick. I'm going to move in, and I'm going to make this place a home. And at Awaken, we've done that in lots of different ways over the years. Life Cycle is a way of moving into Bowness. Run Bowness is a way of moving in. Community suppers, whether they're at the House of Commons or Wednesday nights with Lori and Skylar and Anna, community suppers are a way of making Bowness a home. Teaching ESL, working in the Awakened Garden, maybe, hopefully, putting up a free fridge and pantry for the neighborhood. Say, I don't know how to fix the world's problems. I don't know how to free people from Pharaoh's system, but I know how to move in and be a neighbor. I know what it might look like for there to be shalom in my neighborhood, for you and for me. I had a meeting on Monday of this past week with two people who work with Bowest, who they're like a social agency here in Bowness. And I asked them, what are the number one issues facing Bownesians right now? And they said, the opiate crisis. There are a lot of addicts in Bowness. He says, the Yazidi population in Bowness is extremely isolated. The Bowness has the per capita highest population of indigenous people of any other neighborhood in Calgary. And there's a whole lot of young parents in Bowness, a lot of young kids, and some parents who are experiencing poverty and just really struggling. She said there's also a lot of seniors that live in Bowness who in COVID are very isolated. There's a lot of folks who live here, but very few who feel at home. And so when I think, what can I do that would show that I belong to a system that is not like Pharaoh's, that I could make Bowness a home for the addict and the indigenous and the seniors and the young parents. We could make this place a home with God, a home for all living things, where people here aren't creatures but neighbors. That when I walk down these streets, I wouldn't see through people on my way to my thing. I would see people's faces and I would say, ah, the apple of my eye. I would love you like I love myself because I know that God moved into the neighborhood and loved us with his very life. I recently, in an attempt to be better at neighborliness, because I am kind of introverted and I feel like I use all my energy on like loving my friends, so loving new people feels hard. But this is my concluding story. I was on Facebook and I'm like, okay, I'm on the ACE page. That's like my Bowness connection. And then everybody else that's not on ACE are just like my relatives from around Calgary or whatnot. But I saw, you know, Facebook recommended I join these different groups. And I basically clicked join on every group that had the word Bowness in it. There was like born and raised in Bowness and Bowness Neighborhood Watch. And I don't know, fans of the Bowness mechanic. I don't know. But I was like, Bowness. And I regretted my decision within about 48 hours and went and left some of those groups. But I saw Bowness in a new way. because I kind of thought, I know Boness, you know, I've been here for 4 years. I'm friendly to everybody. I walk down Bull Crescent all the time. I see the $3 million homes and the condemned homes on the same street, and I feel like I fit in with both. Yeah. But anyway, I do not. I am very much in a bubble, disconnected from Boness. I saw this because one thing that really broke my heart, there's this Facebook group about like Boness Neighborhood Watch or something. And essentially this group, I think what they do is like warn each other, like, my car was broken into last night. I live on 77th, so like make sure you lock your car and don't put anything valuable in there. And does anybody know why there's cops at this house? Like, it's sort of like a bit of a small town gossip page. So I felt like, oh, now I can see the real Boness. And you know what I see on there like two or three times a day, maybe sometimes just two or three times a week? There's these posts that get put up. I don't know anything about the people who post them, so I'm not judging, but where they warn each other about the indigenous people in the neighborhood. They say, I saw a native man walking down the street in a black hoodie, about 6 foot tall, keep your eye out. And they just warn each other. And I'm thinking, oh, was there some dangerous, violent thing that happened with an indigenous man in a black hoodie that I should know about? Probably not. I read the news, there's just this fear. And then I thought, what would the neighborly response be right now? What would I do as a Christian when I read these posts? I thought to myself, I wonder if an indigenous man wearing a black hoodie walking down the streets of Boness like I do every day, I wonder if he feels at home here, if he is at ease, or if he feels like people are staring at him through their curtains, posting on Facebook, watch out, watch out, and what that must be like for him. And as a good neighbor, what would it look like for me to embody his concerns, to see him as a human being and not a creature? And what would it mean for Boness to be a home for him? And how could the church participate in making Boness a home for him? And so it just kind of struck me this week. What's it like to be a Yazidi person in Boness? I don't know. What's it like to be an addict in Boness? And what would it look like for this to be a home, for the church to be the house of God that's a home for all people? So I'm going to pray with you, and then I'm going to invite Miranda up to lead us in a time of communion at God's big, huge table. So I invite you to pray with me and consider that where you live matters, and turning the place where you live into a home for all people is what it means to live in God's system, which is opposed to the systems of our world. You who have bound all of us together, O seamstress of human souls, in a single garment of destiny, so that whatever affects one of us affects all of us. You created all peoples in your image, and we as your church in this place pray that you do not allow the fruits of fear, violence, racism, or white supremacy bear competition or ranking systems among us. We pray for the vulnerable communities in our neighborhood, that you would grant us the humility and kindness as we labor together in obedience to your call through the strength of Christ, who transcends every boundary to identify with all of those who are despised, who though they may have a roof over their head, do not have a home in this world. Make your church into a home and help us come at ease and move in to this place you have created and called us to and sent us from. We pray in the name of the one who invites all to the table. Amen.
Yeah. So as I was thinking about doing communion this week, I was trying to think of some sort of reflection, bringing together the incarnation and then this idea of neighborliness. And it kind of reminded me of the awakened covenant of scent, each letter representing a different aspect that Awaken likes to focus in on. And pretty much my thoughts can rattle off into one little statement. So here in front of me is the table where we gather around to have communion. And there are the letters sent written, like carved into the table. I have really been able to witness and see how, as awakeners, you have really strived to be sent into your community, into Bowness, into your families, into the places where you work, into the places that you get to volunteer at, and just like the whole mirage of interactions you get to have with your fellow neighbors. And by doing this, getting to share a little bit of God's image into the world. For now, as we come to this table, I would like to just come together, I guess, in this time and space, and hold and share with each other the love that God has sent to us. God, who sent his love and his son to all of us through an incarnated Jesus, and that through God having a body, we would be able to see his love so much clearer. With this in mind, I would like to encourage you with this. God is here with us. He has sent his love and his son to leave a place of nice things and good things, so that he could meet you here, where nice things are mixed with hard things. Now I would like to move on to a reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."